Well, you can probably tell by my voice that it's not my normal voice. You may be asking yourself, has he finally succumbed and joined the dark side? Well, I have not yet, thankfully. And hopefully by God's grace, I won't. But we are going to continue on in our series this morning on biblical manhood and womanhood. But before we do, let me ask that we go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we pray these words of Paul. I pray that the eyes of your heart, of our heart, may be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning, I want to begin by admitting something to you all, that might come as a surprise to some, and that is, I am not a dancer. Now, I know some of you probably thought I spend my free time perfecting various styles of dance, but I don't. It's not what I do. But because my lovely wife enjoys dancing movies, I have watched people dance. And in fact, just a couple months ago, we watched a movie called Take the Lead with Antonio Banderas. It's an interesting title, Take the Lead, isn't it? Why? Because in a dance, like ballroom or tango or salsa, there are two dancers, hopefully equal as to skill, equal as to poise, equal as to knowledge, ability, and yet one must take the lead in order for the dance to work. If both the man and the woman try to lead at the same time, the dance collapses. I was reading a blog this week written by a woman who has almost 40 years of dancing experience, both dancing and teaching. And this is what she wrote. Listen to this. She wrote, "The lead, usually the man, has a much tougher job than the follower. Sure, it takes skill for the follower to read the signals given by the lead and react to them with split-second precision, and she often has more complicated steps to execute. But it's up to the lead to remember the choreography, if there is any, or worse, to make up the whole dance on the fly from his repertoire of moves to whatever music is being played, and then transmit his instructions to the follower clearly without saying a word. That's why the female stars on Dancing with the Stars have an advantage, because their professional male partner is responsible for dictating the steps. They don't have to remember the choreography, they just have to respond to his direction. Whereas the male stars will lose points if it's obvious that the female professional is leading them. Leading means using just enough pressure to give a signal, but not so much that you're pushing your partner around. If you're using force to move your partner, you're doing it wrong. So in these dances, the man must lead, not by force, but in such a way that his partner knows what she needs to do in order for the dance to work. If she takes the lead, or if both try to take the lead at the same time, the dance becomes a catastrophe. Well, when we look at Genesis 2, what I want us to see is that prior to the fall, God established male headship or male leadership as part of that relationship that Adam and Eve had, that Adam had with Eve, so that the marriage wouldn't dissolve into chaos. So we are going to be looking at Genesis 2. You can turn there now if you want. But before we get there, I want to begin with something that we probably all just kind of take for granted in the creation account. And that is that the objects of creation, the facts of creation, are dependent upon God for their existence. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be," and whatever he said, it became. Therefore, any knowledge we have about anything that exists, whether God or Jesus or what he created, depends on God revealing it to us. Therefore, all facts are revelational. But if all facts are revelational, then this means that they are first known and interpreted in the mind of God. Now, this might seem very philosophical, but stick with me here for a moment. Let's talk about created facts for just a second. Cornelius Van Til, a former professor at Westminster, wrote this. He said, quote, "As created, every fact carries with it God's own interpretation. God speaks the facts themselves into existence, and he speaks through all that he has created," end quote. So when we speak about what is man, right, that was the question from last Sunday, insofar as we reinterpret man as God has interpreted him, then we understand him correctly. All this to say that God determines, or God names, what the world is, who man is, and who he is. Certainly the created order reveals to the entire world that God exists and certain attributes about him, right? We read that in Romans 1, beginning in 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." There are, however, aspects that creation does not reveal that we would only know by further revelation, such as God is Trinity. But the point here that concerns us is that God reveals himself first to Adam and Eve, and then to the rest of the world, using the masculine pronoun. Now remember what I said just a minute ago. God gets to name himself, the world, and who we are. We don't get to do that. And God reveals himself to Adam and Eve and then to the rest of the world using the masculine pronoun. Now, obviously, God is a spirit and is not a particular sex, but in his revelation of himself to his creation, he is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he uses the masculine pronoun of himself. Well, why is all of this important? It is important because at the heart of the feminist agenda, it challenges this very first point. Mary Daly, who died in 2010, who was a former professor at Boston College and a feminist theologian, commented that, quote, "To exist humanly is to name the self, the world, and God." Do you hear the exact opposite? To exist humanly is to name the self, the world, and God. So the assumption of the feminists, and I would say every other unbeliever, is the autonomy of the human mind in epistemology. Well, what does that mean? It means that the human mind has the final authority in determining the meaning of facts, the meaning of everything around us. The quote-unquote male God of the Bible must be rejected because it is based on, quote, traditional patriarchal religions, end quote. Daly argued that the male God functioned only to legitimate the existing social, economic, and political status quo in which women and other victimized groups were subordinate. So she believed that in order for men to maintain their power over women, they had to cast God in male terms. Mary Cassian, in her excellent book, The Feminist Mistake, which I highly recommend, writes that, quote, "The feminist right to name allowed women to dictate the shape of religion based on their own experience. Feminists encouraged women to use their imagination in creating new visions of God and new forms of worship and ritual," end quote. So the God of the Bible is basically disregarded and renamed in light of this feminist experience that they had. So what does it mean to be man in the sense of humankind must also then be redefined. If we can rename God, then we can redefine man. The particular feminist worldview led to a spirituality that was defined first by monism, a belief that everything that exists is part of this unified whole. And then everything is interconnected and dependent, and as such, there's no difference between God, a walrus, a potato, and a flower. It was defined, secondly, by pantheism, which asserts that everything is God. Everything partakes of this divine essence. So the walrus, the potato, the flower are all part of the divine essence of God. And so in light of these first two defining factors, the answer to the question, what does it mean to be a human, or in this case, a woman, is easily determined. Self is God. Mary Cassian again notes that, quote, if all is one and all is God, then God is in all and God exists within the feminine psyche. Now, I don't think most Christians realize how pervasive, this type of thinking is in Western culture. It has become almost mainstream, and we don't even realize it. Movies, TV shows, commercials all promote a particular worldview. And sometimes we just watch these as if they're unbiased and neutral and have no ability to affect us. And I don't think that mindset is a good one to have. I don't know if you have this commercial here, but back in the States, there's a commercial for Schick Quattro razors for women. And there's a song going on in the background, which is Venus by Bananarama. But at the end of the commercial, it says, reveal the goddess within you. Now, you know, it just blows right by you if you're watching the commercial. You may not even be thinking about it. But there's an entire worldview just behind that statement, reveal the goddess in you. And so all of this brings us back to what we take for granted in the creation account. God defines, God interprets, God names the cosmic elements in the creation process. God calls light day, and darkness he calls night. He gathers the seas and brings forth the land. Why is naming important? Because, as one Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, has written, he says, quote, the power to name shows dominion. In the ancient Near East, when a king conquered another people, he changed its name to show his sovereignty. When Pharaoh Necho had effective control of Judah, he changed the name of the king of Judah from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. All right, 2 Kings 23. By naming the primordial elements, God asserts that nothing is outside of God's dominion, even the forces in nature hostile to life. So God defines and names everything because he has creative power over all of it. We do not name God. It is God who names himself by revealing to us who he is. We do not define manness or womanness as we want. God has already done this by the sheer fact that we are creatures, his created beings. He defined us by bringing what was in his mind into physical existence. Since he is the highest authority, he has the right to name. Therefore, any attempt to redefine or rename God, the world, or mankind is a denial of the scriptures as inspired and a denial of the God of whom they speak and through whom they came. And we'll see next week how those three elements of renaming God, the world, and mankind played out in Genesis 3. Right? So hopefully you can see last week we talked about Genesis 1, we're talking about Genesis 2 today, next week Genesis 3, and we'll see those three elements, those redefining of those three things played out in the passage on the fall. But for now, I want us to turn our attention to Genesis 2 and see how creation, male headship, and naming all come together. In Genesis 2, we get a more detailed look at the sixth day of creation. And what we see is that God establishes Adam as the head of his marriage. Now, before we look at how the Bible demonstrates that, let's define male headship, which I think is important. I like Ray Ortland Jr.'s definition. He defines it in this way. He says, quote, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. All right? So he's got a lot of things there. They there's a partnership of two spiritually equal humans, man and woman, but it's the man that bears the primary responsibility for leading. And it's so important to make this distinction because we want to separate between male headship and male domination or supremacy. Right, let me give you a definition of male domination. Orland again says, quote, "The male domination is the assertion of the man's will over the woman's will, heedless of her spiritual equality, her rights, and her value." So if we don't keep this distinction in mind, then we will certainly draw erroneous conclusions and inferences from the text. Remember, the egalitarian sees no difference between these two and thus argues that the man and the woman were created equal in all things, right? Role interchangeability, that's what we talked about last time. And it wasn't until after the fall that God placed men in a position over women as part of their curse. However, if male headship existed prior to the fall, then it is not a curse and is a part of God's divine plan. So what is the evidence for male headship prior to the fall? Well, let's go back first to the key text about man and woman being created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 28, the passage that we looked at last time, right? Demonstrating that both the man and the woman are the image of God. They are equal as to their very being and nature. And I think this text hints at male headship. Look at verse 127. There we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Why does God call the human race man, or Adam? Moses records that God does the same thing in chapter 5, verse 2. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man, Adam, when they were created. God does not choose to call the human race by the name of woman, or by a more neutral name, like person. He calls them Adam, man. Now, this singular instance doesn't prove male headship, but I think it does seem to anticipate it, especially in light of what follows in chapter 2. And so chapter 1 lays the foundation for men and women as both being equal, both being the image of God, both equal as to their essence, and then it is followed by chapter 2, which speaks of male headship within this equality. So what's the basic outline of chapter 2? Well, we're going to jump over to verse 7. Right, verse 7, God forms man from the dust of the ground, and he breathes life into him. Verse 8, God plants a garden in the east of Eden and then places the man there. Verses 16 to 17, God gives man all the plants of the garden to eat, warning him, however, not to eat of this of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Right? So up until verse 17, everything is going great. Right? Man is in paradise. He's got all this great food to eat, beautiful scenery. All he has to do is stay away from this one tree. He's got a world full of pets, right? A couple giraffes, a hippo, maybe a T-Rex. He's got a couple Westies following him. But then we come to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So amidst this paradise, God looks down upon the man whom he just created, and he says, "I need to make a helper that is suitable for him." Now, it seems to me that verses 19 and 20 are a parenthetical side note in which Moses is giving the reader an insight as to how Adam came to realize this same fact through his obedience to God. Right, in verse 18, it is God who says that man needs a suitable companion. And if you go from 18 to 21, the story makes perfect sense. But in verses 19 and 20, you have God bringing the animals that have been created to Adam that he might name them. Right? And he's naming them. Remember, this is an act of authority. And one way in which Adam is taking dominion over the earth, the one who names has the authority, has the power. And this was a thoughtful consideration of what these animals were. He wasn't just throwing out names. He's like, that's a monkey, that's a hippo, that's a wrinkly dog. Right? He's not just throwing things out. He's taking consideration. He was considering each one. But upon his conclusion, Adam realizes, using the same phrase as verse 18, what God already knew, that there was no one like him. No one suitable to be his helper. And you know the rest of the story. God causes Adam to fall asleep, and from one of his ribs, he creates the woman. Then God brings the woman to Adam, and Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now take note of three things that happen in here, or this story. First, and obviously, is that if Eve was created from Adam's side, then Adam had to be created first. Seems like an obvious statement. But it's that fact that Paul lays hold of in both 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 when discussing authority. He says, "For it was Adam who was created first." Now, we'll deal with those two texts in turn, but let me give you the second thing as we that we see in this text, and that is the purpose for which Eve was created. God creates an individual who is equal to Adam, compatible to him, and yet she is created to be his helper. So it's not just that Adam is created first, but that Eve was created after Adam to be his helper. Again, Pastor Ortland remarks, quote, "Doesn't this make sense if we allow that while the man and the woman are to love each other as equals, they're not to love each other in the same way? The man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform displaying God's glory, and the woman is to love her husband by supporting him in that godly undertaking." So men, by the sheer nature that they are men, are supposed to be leaders of their families, working and guiding them according to God's law and for God's glory. The woman, by the fact that she is a woman, is to help and support her husband accomplish this for the glory of God. So we see this complementarity of equality, yet they are different. First, in the fact that while the woman came from man, she was made for man. She is to be his helper. So male headship is demonstrated in the fact that Adam was created first, that Eve was created to be his helper, and third and finally, we see this in the naming of the woman. When God brings the woman to Adam, he names her, right? God is the one who has authority over everything. He named all that exists, all the facts of creation, he names. And then in part of Adam taking dominion over the world, the animals come, he names the animals. And now what do we see? God brings the woman to Adam and he names her. He gets to name her. And as there's a play on words in English between man and woman, so there's also a play in the Hebrew. Adam says that her name shall be Isha because she was taken from Ish. So he gives this woman a name which corresponds to how she exists in relationship to him. She is like him, yet she's unlike him at the same time. Here's the problem, though. We have a preconceived notion of what male headship looks like. Perhaps it's authoritarian or uncaring, my way or the highway type leadership. But this is not biblical male leadership. In fact, the Apostle Paul, drawing on this pre-fall relationship between the man and the woman, says that what was going on there was something even greater, something even more wonderful than just the marriage of Adam and Eve. It was a picture of Christ in the church. So this relationship that they have is an image of Jesus and his bride. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 21. "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let me draw your attention to three things from this text here very quickly. First, verse 21 speaks of mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, many will come to this verse and say, you see, wives don't just submit to husbands. Husbands have to submit to wives. So there really is no distinction. Everybody submitting to everybody. There's only equality as role interchangeability. Now, yes, there is mutual submission. Yes, there is mutual service. But from this point on, Paul spends the next 12 verses showing how the husband and wife serve each other in different ways. So the way in which the wife serves her husband is going to be very different than how the husband serves his wife. Second, Paul gives the reason why wives are to submit to their husbands. He writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, many egalitarian interpretations of this text will argue that head here means source or respect or responsibility rather than leader. I like what Dr. John Piper says in response to this. He says, quote, "I surely don't want to disagree with those three words. The husband should be a source of strength and security and love for his wife. He should have a respect. He is uniquely responsible in the relationship. But surely those three truths are not the opposite of leadership, but the expression of leadership." So what are the reasons for thinking then that head means leadership? Well, let me give you a few. First, in the Old Testament, head is often used for a leader. Judges 11:11, we read, "So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them." So we see it in the Old Testament. Second, in that time and culture, the head, which has the eyes and the ears, was viewed as that which leads the rest of the body. Third, in this book already, in the book of Ephesians, Paul has already used this term. In 1:22, Paul speaks of Christ's headship over the cosmos. In 4:15, the headship of Christ over his people is described as Christ leading and guiding his people by nourishing them and building them up into one strong body. Then we have our verse in 5:23. Paul is using the imagery of a body and the man as the head and the wife as the body here. It is the head that has the eyes and the ears, which provide the guidance and alertness for the body. The man must therefore guide and protect his wife as the leader and as the godly authority. But then Paul doesn't just ground it in creation, but he also relates it to its typological fulfillment, which is Christ in the church. And so he says, just as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church, his body. Do you realize that every marriage plays out on the world stage the drama of Christ in the church? Every marriage in the world is declaring Christ in the church. That's how we need to pray for marriage. Because when you look out into the world, all we see are distortions and corruptions of what it is meant to proclaim. Just 2 days ago, I read an article about a man in the U.S. who was suing because the courts wouldn't recognize as legal his marriage to a computer. Marriage between a man and a woman reflects the relationship between Christ and his church. And in verses 24 to 35, Paul describes what this relationship between husband and wives looks like in terms of that relationship between Christ with his bride. And so just as the church submits to Christ, so wives submit to your husbands in all things, right? Verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Does this mean that Paul thinks women should just blindly and without thinking follow everything their husband says? No. Again, I think John Piper gives a helpful perspective to this when he writes, quote, "Christ wants the submission of the church to be free and joyful with a full understanding of who he is and what he stands for and why he is doing what he is doing. Christ does not want slavish obedience or joyless compliance or mindless subservience from the church. He wants his church to be full of intelligence and understanding and wisdom and joy and freedom when she follows him. Without this, her following, the church's following, would not glorify the Lord Jesus. Mindless submission does not glorify a leader. Similarly, a good husband does not want slavish obedience or joyless compliance or mindless submissiveness. He wants his wife to be full of intelligence and understanding and wisdom and joy and freedom when she commits herself to following him. And so, husbands, you are fools if you do not seek your wife's advice as you make decisions. We are fools if we do not listen to what they say. Submission is not about mindless following. Because Jesus is not ultimately glorified by a mindless submissiveness. Well, third and lastly, Paul defines what true biblical male headship, male leadership looks like. And it is not male domination. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? And gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There is true biblical male leadership. True biblical male headship produces a self-sacrificing, Christ-loving, God-fearing leadership which guides his wife to the gates of heaven so that he might present her to God, the God of the universe, and say, you gave her to me to protect, to watch over, to love, and to guide her home. I have done my task for your glory. Receive her now. That is why a wife is to submit to her husband. Because biblical male headship produces a man who will lead his wife down the path of life, even if it means he must sacrifice his. This is what biblical male headship is about. It is about being prepared to die so that the one you love might live. Now, many husbands, hopefully all in this room, would say, well, I would do that. But here's the challenge to men in our culture, where you probably aren't going to have to physically die to keep your wife alive. Are we willing to take up our cross daily and die to self in the everyday things? Do you come home after a long, hard day at work? You're tired. You just want to sit down on the couch for a minute. But instead, you sacrifice by pushing through the tiredness and you drop to your knees on the floor and you grab a toy and you play with your kids. Perhaps you just want to rest your mind and watch a TV show or a movie. But instead, you come home, you sit down, and you listen to your wife. And you listen to how her day has gone. Let us remember that men, husbands and fathers, are still sinners. They will fail, and some will fail miserably. But there is one who did not and will not fail. There is one who, knowing how sinful and adulterous his bride really was willing to sacrifice his life so that she might live. The leadership that husbands should exhibit, that self-sacrificial love, has in fact happened. Jesus died for his bride. And if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him, then you will have the forgiveness of your sins and you will be a part of his bride, the church. That scenario is a reality. While earthly husbands may not need to go to that extent, our Lord, our head, did that very thing for us. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we lift up the men in this room, whether they be married or single. We ask, Lord, help us to think clearly about this issue. Help us to be leaders, not overpowering and imposing our will. But Lord, let us be leaders who are prepared to sacrifice all that we have for the ones that we love. Lord, I lift up to you the women in this room, whether they be married or single. And that you would grip their hearts and help them to see that the submission that the Bible talks about, that Paul writes about, is not mindless and unintelligent and just follow along. But it is coming alongside the husband to help them glorify God. Lord, help our marriages be an accurate representation of the drama of Christ in the church. Help us to think about that in our daily lives. Forgive us when we fail, Lord. We thank you that our husband did sacrifice to the fullest extent, that he gave his life for us, ungodly and undeserving as we are. And we pray, as his bride, come, Lord Jesus. How we await eagerly the return of the bridegroom. How we long to see him. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name we pray.